Revelation 15 and 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. I love that last line. That line spoke to me a few months ago. Thy judgments are made manifest. Most of the time, I don't have a clue what God is doing. Do you? Maybe you have more insight than I do. Maybe you're more spiritual, probably much more spiritual than I am. But most of the time, I don't have a clue what God is doing as far as all the stuff going on in my life. But these people said, these martyrs said, they sang, Lord, thy judgments are made manifest. Everything you were doing has now been revealed. Now we understand what you were doing. Praise God. I want to focus in on that line, and I want to take my title really from the second verse and the second phrase in that verse, them that had gotten the victory. Would you stretch your hands toward heaven and ask the Lord to touch us here in this place tonight? Father, I pray, Lord, that you would captivate our hearts and minds here for a few moments. Drive out every hindering spirit, Lord. Let faith rise up in the hearts of every person here, God, to receive your word, to believe your word, and to respond to your word. God, speak to us, speak through us, God, and meet the needs of this people. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody can say, amen, amen. Them that had gotten the victory. I want to tell you, first of all, tonight, something that you know it intellectually, some of you know it by experiment, but it's something we need to know for definite in this last day, and that is this: God is working even when it looks like we are losing. I said, God is working even when it looks like we are losing. These last day saints that I read about here in Revelation 15, John the Revelator is looking at these saints from 2,000 years ago. And he is looking into a day that is still in our future. Now, it cannot be very far away, but this day is still yet in the future. Now, I'm going to let our pastor explain to you where these last day saints come from and how they end up here, because I don't have the time or the knowledge to tell you exactly. I've got some opinions, but I don't know exactly where these guys come from, but they're here, all right? John saw them. And he looks into that day, and he sees the trouble that these saints had on earth. These people went through it. They were hunted by the beast. They were haunted by evil. They were ridiculed for righteousness. They were beaten for their belief. They were tortured for truth. They suffered unspeakable cruelties because of their faith in Christ. Now, in America, We know very little about that except what we hear or what we read from missionaries and Voices of the Martyr and things such as that. We get very little news about this in our secular media, and we have almost zero experience with this. I mean, about the closest we can come is, you know, somebody, you know, honked at us and cursed at us and made an obscene gesture because they seen our Bible verse on our bumper sticker. That's just about the extent of our persecution. Now, I'm not complaining about that. I mean, I like persecution-free living, right? But there are saints in 2015 that are dying for the cause of Christ. There are saints in Iraq, in Syria, in Egypt that are dying for the cause of Christ. There are saints every week dying in northern Nigeria for the cause of Christ. In 1-2 week span in January, in two villages in northern Nigeria, 4,000 people were killed, and all of them went by the name of Christian. Not one Muslim in those villages was slain. It was only Christians. People are dying. People are suffering for one purpose, because they claim the name of Christ. And thank God that's not happening in America. And I don't want that to happen in America. But it is happening in our world, saints. It is happening, and it happens to these last day saints. They are kicked in the teeth because of their love for Christ. They have been persecuted by the beast. They have been intimidated by his image. They have refused to take his mark, and they have rejected the number of his name, and they have suffered unspeakably because of their faith. Life has been trouble for them. And John gives us a little insight into the trouble they had on earth. Life is like that sometimes. Now, I mentioned to you this morning, I don't like trouble, you don't like trouble. But trouble is especially troublesome when it's our trouble. I really feel like as I get a little older, oh, God help me if it's not so. I think I'm not a middle-aged preacher anymore unless I'm going to live to be 96. And I just preached in a church where the elder pastor who passed away several years ago, his widow in the church, she turned 96 in December. I turned 48 in January, so she was twice as old as I was. And she told me, I hope you get to live to where you're 96. And I said, God bless you, sister, but I rebuke that thought. I want to be in heaven several years before then. She said, well, I didn't ask for it, you know, but God gave it to me. I got to figuring up if we evangelized another 48 years at the rate we're going, the Boggsmobile would have right at 1,000,000 miles on it, and it's made to do that, but I'm not made to preach till 96. So I think it's probably going to outlast me. I don't really want to live that long, but I don't really know when I want to die either. Y'all with me here? I don't have a date. I don't have time that I think I'm going to be ready to go. But life is trouble. And I think I can say at this age that I'm a lot more compassionate toward people who are in trouble than I was as a young preacher. God help me if I'm not. I think I'm a whole lot more compassionate for people who are suffering, who are hurting, than I was as a young man. But there's no kind of trouble like our own trouble. Life may have been cruel to you. You may have suffered from someone being disloyal to you. You may have been betrayed. You may feel used and abused. You may be used and abused. You may be hurt. You may be damaged emotionally because someone else's foul treatment of you. You may be suffering a physical ailment. You may be having a financial reversal. Trouble comes in all shapes and sizes. That's the way life works. And it is especially troublesome when we have it ourselves. Many of you have been where you could understand very clearly what Job said when he said in his exasperation one day, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. But sometimes it helps me to put my trouble into some type of perspective. I have been literally broke down alongside the road, not knowing whether I was going to have a tow, not knowing whether it was something I could fix. And I have been at my wit's end. And I have stopped, calmly took a breath, and I have literally just ran around the bus on the road, right there in front of God and everybody, and come back to where I was standing and said, Brother Jarvis, at least I'm not pastoring a church. Praise God. You got to, am I kidding, Kelly Joe? You got to put your troubles into perspective. Now, I love pastors and I love guys that love to pastor, okay? We need pastors, all right? But I am an evangelist, okay? That's what God's called me to do for the best that I can understand. And that gives me some kind of comfort in the middle of my trouble. At least I'm having this trouble and not his trouble, praise God. And I'm sure there's times that if he thinks of it, he'll probably say, thank God I'm not evangelizing. Right? You got to put your trouble into some type of perspective. Kelly and Odie and I, we were on our way to Vermont for a tent revival last year. And we planned a few days to spend in New York City. My girls had never been there and I hadn't been there since I was a teenager. And a few days in Boston with friends and also exploring the possibilities of open air revivals in those eastern cities and Philadelphia and other places. And one of the things I wanted to do in New York, I wanted to go to the 9/11 museum. The memorial has been open for a few years, but the museum opened in May. It is underground, underneath that memorial, underneath those pools where the tower stood. And you can actually walk the foundation of those twin towers. The south tower you can walk, or the north tower you can walk all around the foundation. The north tower or south tower you can walk most of it, but some of it is blocked by the subway that runs underneath there. And we wanted to see it, and so we bought tickets and we went in, and I was not prepared for the emotional punch of that museum. I mean, I remember that day vividly, as most of you do, September 11th, 2001. We were pastoring a church in Kansas. I remember my mother calling, saying, Davey, turn on the radio. Somebody has flown a plane into the Twin Towers. And so I was just walking out the door. I went back inside. We climbed up on the bed where our radio was at the nightstand, all three of us. And we, between phone calls to friends and family and church members, We stayed right there all day and listened to that. Do you remember the fear of that day? Do you remember the fear of that day? You remember the uncertainty of that day? You know, there in Wichita, there was a bomber squadron, and so, you know, in the news they're talking about will they strike here next? And of course, in Dayton, there's a big Air Force base. Are they going to strike there? You know, there's Fort Knox. Are they going to hit there? You know, all these what ifs. What's next? Do you remember the anger of that day? Anybody get angry that day? Can you imagine standing in New York City as hundreds of thousands did and witness the calamity? Witness the people being forced out of the buildings by fire and leaping to their death. Witnessing the debris falling and killing people. The fire in the air. Witness the buildings collapsing and all the carnage and the debris and 3,000 souls going into eternity and thinking that the numbers could be much more. Can you imagine actually being there? Being a child of a man or a woman that died in that tower. A few children lost both parents. Can you imagine the watching, standing there watching, knowing your best friend works in that tower, or your husband or your wife, and that kind of trouble, that's real trouble. That makes my flat tires, that makes my allergies, that makes my aches and pains seem like mere nothing compared to real trouble. Y'all with me? You following me? Mayor Rudy Giuliani's executive assistant stood on the steps of City Hall, mere blocks from the towers as the South Tower fell. And the debris came up the streets. You've seen the pictures of it. Roaring, just rolling as a cloud up the streets. And it covered City Hall, and it covered the stairs, and it covered her. You see, her husband was a leader in one of those rescue units, and she knew the position he would be in a high-rise fire. He would be at the highest accessible floor, probably in the South Tower. That floor was probably 77, somewhere in there. He would be there setting up a command center. His job was not to fight the fire, but to rescue people above the fire. It was a plan. It had been used other times in other buildings. They had no idea these were coming down. And so they were set up there trying to rescue people above. She knew when the tower fell that her husband was dead. She said, I knew instantly. He's dead. They will probably never find his remains. He's gone forever. She said, I found myself in a few minutes down on the steps, grabbing a hold of handfuls of debris and holding it close to me, feeling as if I was holding my own husband for the last time. That is trouble. I said, that is trouble. She found out just a few days later that she was expecting their very first child together. Oh, man. I walked through that place with my family. We listened to the descriptions. We watched the pictures. We went there in that room where they continually honor the people that died. They put their picture up on the screen, and sometimes you hear their own voice or the voice of their families. And I was not prepared for the emotional punch of that place, because those people endured real trouble. When I think about the Holocaust and what all those people went through, the end of January marked the 70th anniversary of the liberation of one of the most terrible death camps ever built by Nazi Germany. 1.1 million Jews died in that death camp. Most of them were killed within 60 minutes of arriving there. The wicked doctor, Joseph Mengele, and his assistants would stand at the exit of those cattle cars where they shipped those people in. He would send those that looked somewhat healthy, or those that he wanted to experiment on to this direction. He would send the vast majority this direction into the showers to be exterminated. One young lady that they interviewed in this 70th anniversary, she's 85 years old. She was a teenager. She came off that cattle car with her mother, the only family member she had left. The doctor sent the girl this way and the mother this way. And she said, no, I want to go with my mother. And she ran to grab her mother. And she said, no, it's okay. Or he said, it's okay. She's just going to the shower. You will be reunited with her in just a few moments. And of course, she never saw her mother again. That's been 70 years since she was liberated. And the pain she talked about in that article. Can you imagine living with that? And the tattoo of your number on your arm and losing your family. I have spoken to people that went through the Holocaust. I have stayed in their homes. I have seen just a glimpse of some of the damage. Just a glimpse of some of the damage that they suffered. Unspeakable horrors that they live with the rest of their life. And trouble, real trouble, helps me put my trouble into some kind of perspective. Are y'all with me here tonight? But what do these people use to put their trouble into perspective? What do people that lost their parents in the World Trade Center, the people who lost their parents on that plane in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, the people that lost their family members as the plane flew into the Pentagon, what do they use to put their trouble into perspective? What do the Holocaust survivors use to put their trouble into perspective? What do these last day saints that I read to you about, that I'm preaching to you about, about, that have suffered, that have lost their lives, that died at the end of a rifle, a firing squad, or lost their head, or fed to the wild beast. What do they use to put their trouble into perspective? I want to tell you, I don't know. I do not know how in the world these people in real trouble ever find any comfort. I don't know what some of you are going to do in the midst of your trouble to put your trouble into perspective. But I know this much, it's not over yet, praise God. Because we not only have trouble here on earth, but John sees the triumph that they have in glory. Them that had gotten the victory, praise God. These saints that suffered so much, that died a horrible, cruel death because of Christ, they now have the victory, praise God. I come to preach to somebody here, it's not always going to be this way. It's not always going to be trouble. One of these days, you're going to have the victory. I said, one of these days, you're going to have the victory. You may suffer here for a while, and it may seem like it's never going to get better. And the truth is, it may never get better. But when we get to glory, it's all going to be over. Every long mile, every hard trial, it's going to be worth it. When we get to glory, can somebody say amen? It's going to be worth it when we get home. Them that had gotten the victory. And we're going to have victory forever. We can't hardly wrap our mind around that, can we? Forever. Forever. Eternity. Because everything we know anything about has a shelf life. Everything we know anything about. I mean, who ever thought that we would pay $200 for a phone? And if you're like my little girl over here, about a year and a half before your upgrade date, 6 months after you buy your $200 phone, you start pining away for the day when you're allowed to pay $200 for another phone. She's still got, what, 6 or 7 months? She's been hankering for over a year for a new phone. When I grew up, we had one phone. One phone in the house. And young people, it had a cord on it. You were tied to the wall. It was usually in the living room. So if you wanted to talk to somebody, you talked to him in front of God and everybody. I mean, it's about a 6-foot cord right there. And the receiver was so heavy, if you picked it up too fast, it'd about knock you out. You remember that? One phone all my years growing up, and my mom and dad didn't even own that phone. You paid for it. You rented it in your phone bill. And when I was a little kid, not only your mom and dad heard everything you were saying, but all your neighbors heard everything you're saying because everybody was on the same line, party line. And now we carry it around with us and we can't wait till it gets old enough to buy a new one. Everything has a life. I wear Rockport Dressport shoes, or good fat people shoes. They're really comfortable. Not that anybody here needs to know that, but I'm just telling you. I can buy a pair of Rockport Dressports, and I pay anywhere from $80 to $100 for them, $120 sometimes. And if that's the only pair of dress shoes I have, and I wear them 7 times a week, twice on Sunday, and 5 times during the week, I will wear a hole through the sole in 6 months. I know that's their life. That's their useful life. Now, if I get 2 pairs and I alternate every night, they'll last a lot longer. Now, I've come up with 3 pairs of shoes. And one of them's not Rockports, but I put them into the experiment anyway. And every night when I take them off, I'm putting the cedar shoe trees in them. And I'm going to see how long they'll last. But I know they're going to wear out eventually. Y'all with me here? Everything we have wears out. Everything we know anything to, our bodies wear out. I knew that intellectually, Brother Tyler, when I was young and strong like you. But I know it better now. We wear out, right? But eternity is never going to wear out. It's never going to end. We're going home forever, saints of God.
no more trouble, no more trials, no more sickness, no more sorrow, forever. Since we can't hardly wrap our minds around eternity with no beginning and no end, let's just suppose for a moment that eternity is represented from that wall to those doors, and that represents millions, trillions, billions, quadrillions of years, just endless eternity. And let's just say that you and I live 100 years of troublesome existence, and we have sorrow, and we have pain, and we have sickness, and we have death all around us, but we're saved, and we finally get to heaven. I wonder how much that 100 years of trouble is going to affect our perspective of eternity. I mean, from here to there. To there. How much is that 100 years going to affect our perspective of eternity? Is it going to seem like half of eternity? Is it going to seem like a third? Is it going to seem like a quarter? I mean, 100 years of trouble. I mean, a week of trouble. I had a kidney stone one time. One time. I prayed my first and my last kidney stone. 7 hours of nonstop pain, screaming pain. First 3 hours, I was afraid I was going to die. The next 4 hours, I was afraid I wasn't going to die. I'm honest with you. It was the middle of the night. I walked by my daughter's bunk in the bus, and she said, "God, please don't let my daddy die." I pushed her curtain back. I said, "Hush that up right now. If he wants me, please don't keep me here. I've repented of everything I've ever done twice. I'm as clean and as saved as I've ever been. I'm ready to go to heaven." And I was serious. I mean, I was serious. 7 hours, and you can see I pulled my hair out. 7 hours, I think I'm dying. I can't take it. 100 years of pain, 100 years of sorrow. What's that going to feel like in comparison to eternity? I dare say that 100 years of sorrow and pain and persecution and death will not even seem as the thickness of the paint on that wall in comparison to eternity. Praise God. When we get there, it's going to be better. When we get there, it's going to be over, saints of God. And it's going to be better. And it's going to be over forever. And we're not just going to barely make it to heaven either. These saints who were martyrs were not sighing when John saw them. They were not crying, they were singing. They were singing. I've heard them quote old Brother Vince Wilson. He said it, Brother Vince Wilson said, "I want to be running so fast for Jesus when I die that I'm 100 miles inside the pearly gates before the devil even knows I'm dead." Praise God. I'd like to do that, wouldn't you? I don't think we're barely going to make it. We're not going to get into heaven by the skin of our teeth. We're going to go in there shouting. We're going to go in there rejoicing. We're going to go in there singing. And these saints of God who were singing, these saints of God who had had so much trouble, these saints of God who were martyrs for Christ, and they go to heaven because they've been killed for the cause of Christ. When they get there, they're standing on that sea of glass. They're standing there with the palms of God in their hand and harps of God in their hand, and they're singing a song. And this is the song they're singing: "Great and marvelous are thy works." Praise God. Great and marvelous are... Wait a minute. They just cut your head off. Yeah, I know. But everything God did was perfect. Praise God. Wait a minute. They just shot you. 30 seconds ago, there were 100 guns shooting at you, and they shot you at a fire. Yeah, I remember that. Praise God. But everything God did is perfect. Praise God. "Great and marvelous are thy works. Just and true are thy ways." Wait a minute. Your children were ripped away from you. Your spouse was killed, and your children were killed, and then you were killed. Yes, but I'm in glory now, and now I understand everything God has done was for my good. Praise God. And in the hook line of that song, "All thy judgments are made manifest." You know what a hook is on a song? A songwriter, they look for a line that just captures your attention. You remember the Hensons, the last album that the original Hensons recorded in 1992 is called One More Hallelujah, one of my favorite albums to this day. And on that album is a song entitled, I Will Never Be Over the Hill. Anybody familiar with that song? Isn't that a great hook? He says, though it may be the truth, I'm getting over my youth. I will never be over the hill. I'll never be over Calvary. Oh, yes, I'm getting older, but I'll never be over the hill. That's an example of a hook in a song. The line that captures your attention, the line that sums it all up. And this line in this song is what sums it up for me. Thy judgments are made manifest. Great and marvelous are thy works. Just and true are thy ways. For everything you were doing has now been revealed. And I didn't understand it in March of 2015. I didn't understand it when mama died. I didn't understand it when the doctor said cancer. I didn't understand it when the divorce was decreed. I didn't understand it when my child didn't do right. I didn't understand the heart attack. I didn't understand any of it. But now, everything you were doing makes better sense, praise God. And now I'm in glory. And I know some truth that I did not know then. That God was working even when it looked like I was losing. Praise God. God is working even when it looks like you are losing. 1932, Baldwin, Mississippi. The pastor of the First Baptist Church there was Brother A.M. Overton. Brother Overton had a wife and three little children. And Mrs. Overton was expecting their fourth child. In the process of delivery of that child, there were complications. And the little baby died. And Mrs. Overton died. And here is a young pastor with his three children, with a room prepared, with things purchased for a new baby. And not only is he not bringing home that baby, and many of us understand the hurt and sorrow that goes with that, right? Unspeakable hurt. He's not only coming home with an empty arm, he's coming home with no wife, no mother, no helpmate in his church. This, it's safe to say, this man's life, this preacher's life was forever altered by that one event. Y'all with me here? That's trouble. Some of you are there. Some of you have been there. Some of you are there right now. During the funeral, the preacher noticed that Brother Overton was writing something. And so he asked him at the end of the service, what were you writing, Pastor? And Brother Overton just handed him a poem. He said, I wrote this poem while you were preaching. God gave it to me. And it said this, my father's way may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache. But in my soul, I'm glad to know he maketh no mistake. Y'all with me here tonight? My cherished plans may go astray. My hopes may fade away. But I'll still trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see. My eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, God made not one mistake. Praise God. We're going to have the victory one of these days, saints of God. I said, we're going to have the victory. We're going to be the head and not the tail. We're going to be the winner and not the loser. And we're going to know more about what God was doing than we know now. I don't have a clue most of the time what God is doing. There's been countless times in our years on the road, and one time just recently, but countless times, we've had a minor inconvenience on the road that delayed us for just a few minutes. And then go down the road just a few miles and come up on a terrible accident. And in my impatience, brother, you talk about impatience. Come to me for lessons. I've got some impatience. I was just counting the minutes that I was losing there because of an unexpected stop. Until I came around the corner and seen what God could have been keeping me from. Y'all with me? A very minor thing in comparison to what God is doing in our lives right now. I don't have a clue. Most of the time, Sister Jarvis, what God is doing. Honestly, I don't understand my wife half the time. And we have lived together the vast majority of our... We've been married almost 30 years. And I don't understand... I don't have a clue what she's talking about half the time. I don't know what Odie's talking about 90% of the time. And we're only 18 years apart, you know. We're almost the same generation. How in the world am I going to understand God? Y'all got me here? If I can't understand people that I live with, how am I going to comprehend what the God of the universe is doing, putting all the pieces together? I never will. But one of these days when I get to glory, I'm going to have triumph and I'm going to understand truth in a brand new way. And I'm going to say to God, God, you made not one mistake. Now, do we make mistakes? I'll stand right here and tell you, as a 48-year-old man, I still live with consequences of mistakes that I made in my youth. Scars on my mind, scars on my heart, scars on my life. Because I've made mistakes. Have you? But God has made no mistakes. Our mistakes may haunt us. Forgiven? Oh yes. Washed in the blood? Absolutely. Consequences have a way of keeping up with us the rest of our lives. But God has not made one mistake in your life, sir. Not one mistake in your life, ma'am. He is working it out for your good, even right now. Would you bow your heads with us, please? Be reverent to the Spirit of the Lord. I feel like God is speaking to somebody's heart and life right now. You don't understand. You won't understand, not now, but you will understand it better by and by. It may never make sense, friend. In fact, there may be somebody here that's not giving God 100% because you cannot reconcile the facts with a loving God. If God loves, then why? If God cares, then why? What you need to do is you need to put those questions into the hands of God. You will understand it when God reveals His judgment. You will say, great and marvelous are Thy works. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts. This Sunday night of revival, God, You are near us. I sent You here, God, to do a work in our lives. I pray that You'd help us to respond, Lord, to the moving of Your Spirit. When we respond, God, I know You're going to meet with us in this altar because that's just the kind of God that You are, and I thank You for it. In Jesus' name, and everybody can say, amen.